Right, so today is the fourth and last week of our study of union with Christ. Thanks for being here today. I hope what we discuss today is beneficial for you. Today's outline is simple on one level. It's just 3 points, but we're going to be delving into some pretty deep and really rich stuff. So first, we're going to lay out some foundations regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And then we're going to look at two principles from John Owen's classic book, Communion with the Triune God. So, foundations of the Trinity, and then two principles from John Owen's book. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word communion with the Triune God. Some of us may think of prayer, some may think about the Lord's Supper. We'll actually discuss both of those, but communion is broader than either. Communion with God is the experience and enjoyment of our union with Christ. Communion with God is the experience and the enjoyment of our union with Christ. And as we will see, there are many ways that this experience can happen. The two principles from John Owen's book are this. Number one, our union with Christ is the basis of our communion with God. Our union with Christ is the basis of our communion with God. And number two, we commune with God as He has revealed Himself to us, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We commune with God as He has revealed Himself to us, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're discussing today. We're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we'll turn to these two principles about communion with God. Okay, so a Trinity crash course. So we as Christians believe that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, each distinct from each other, such that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, but there is one true God. The purpose of this class is not to defend this understanding of the nature of God. I take it that we all here believe that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what we are going to do is seek to understand this a little better and understand how it relates to our union with Christ. So I'm going to read two lengthy quotes from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis that explain a helpful way of understanding the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I think it's hard to improve on the way that Lewis puts this, so I'm just going to quote at length here. So this is the first quote in your sheet there. Christians say that God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. And that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsing activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you'll not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know this is almost inconceivable, but look at it thus. You know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving, which they would not have if they were apart. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence. Of course, it's not a real person. It's only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is in fact the third of the three persons who are God. So, one way to think of the relationship within the Trinity is the Father from all eternity has been loving the Son, and the Son, in return, loves the Father, and the Spirit himself is that bond of love between the Father and the Son. So keeping this image in mind, Lewis then explains how our union with Christ enables us to enter into this three-personal life of God. So he continues, and this is the next quote there. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what could he do but wither and die? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into this three-personal life? Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing in a life which is begotten, not made, which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. So one of the benefits of the gospel that we have not focused on much is this, adoption. You remember how we drew union with Christ and we showed all the benefits of the gospel coming out from that, justification, sanctification, and adoption among those. I hope the connection between our adoption into God's family and our union with Christ is pretty clear to you by now at this point in the course. We are united to the Son, and thereby we become sons and daughters of God. Whereas Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he was begotten, not made. We are created beings. We are made, not begotten. But in Christ, we become adopted sons and daughters of God, creating beings who get to share in the life of the uncreated Son. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, states this, and I think this is on your sheet. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. When we are united to Christ, we enter into this three-personal life in the position of the Son. So there's a unique way in which we are united to Christ. The Father is the original source of love pouring out into the Son. And the Son's love is in response to the Father's love. So we don't assume the role of the Father in this relationship. We're not the source, we're the reflection. So the Father's love is poured out on us in Christ by the Spirit, and by that same Spirit, we return love to the Father. And that's how we're drawn up into the three-personal life of the Trinity.
So when you talk about the Son and his relationship with the Father, you're talking about pre-human form.
Yes. Yes. From all eternity, the Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. The Son became human so that we could be taken up into that same communion. Okay, so that's the Trinity. and the theology of how we enter into the three-personal life of God. So now we're going to turn and to see what this looks like in our everyday lives. So John Owen wrote a book in the 1600s called Communion with the Triune God. Actually, the original title was something much longer. But it's been reprinted recently as Communion with the Triune God. The book has two premises that are deeply profound. And these are what we talked about earlier. I'll restate them now. Premise number one, our union with Christ is the basis of our communion with God. And number two, we commune with God as he has revealed himself to us, namely as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let me take a moment also to recommend another book, Tim Chester's Enjoying God. This was a real blessing to me as I was preparing for the class. I had bought Communion with the Triune God about 2 years ago, but I have just barely started it. Somewhat tedious. It's really good, but it's somewhat tedious. I was getting kind of stressed because I knew the basic premise of Owen's book, but I didn't really have the time to read and digest it. And then I found Enjoying God, which is basically a condensed, easy-to-read version of Communion with the Triune God. It's very readable. It has great practical applications after each chapter. So this is a great starting point. If there's one book that I would recommend from the course, it would actually be this, even more so than Rankin Wilburn's Union with Christ. That one's really, really good as well, but I think this one's even better. So as we're talking through this, it's got some of Owen, but it's got some of Tim Chester's restatements of Owen's premises. Okay, so let's dive into principle number one. Our union with God in Christ, our union with Christ is the basis of our communion with God. So let's just state what we mean by union and communion. So your union with Christ is your objective, covenantal connection to Christ that we've been focusing on in this class. Your communion with God is your experience and your enjoyment of your union with Christ. So your union with Christ is God's action toward you. It is one way. Your union with Christ is rock solid and unchanging. So we can think of it this way. So God initiates towards us in our union with Christ. It's God's action towards us. Our communion with God is a two-directional relationship. It consists of loving and being loved back and forth between us and God. It's an experience of giving and receiving. Our experience of communion with God can and does vary depending on a variety of factors. So union with Christ is unchanging. Communion with God can and does vary. I would encourage you to use these terms. There's nothing magical about the words union and communion, but the concept is really important. So Rankin Wilburn calls understanding union versus communion the secret of abiding. Abiding or communing with God flows out of your union with Christ. Another way of thinking about this is that your communion is always rooted and grounded in your union. Your communion is always rooted and grounded in your union. So let me explain by way of analogy one of the differences between the two. Suppose a man has two sons. The elder son loves spending time with his father. He enjoys what his father enjoys. He looks up to him. He wants to be like him. He openly talks with his father and shares what's going on in his life, and he listens to his father's counsel. They have their struggles, but they have a warm and close relationship. The younger son, however, has a markedly different relationship with his father. He prefers to spend time by himself, reading a book or maybe playing video games, or he likes hanging out with his friends. His father frequently initiates towards him, and they sometimes do things together, but their relationship is not very deep. He does not confide in his father about the things going on in his heart and in his mind, and so he feels like the father doesn't really know him. So let me ask a couple questions about these two sons. Is the elder son any more of a son than the younger son? No, right? Can the younger son somehow make himself more of a son? No, right? That's objective, it's unchanging. Does the father love the elder son more than the younger son? Ideally, no, right? We see in our own experience and in scripture how damaging favoritism can be in a family. You think about like Jacob and Esau or about with Joseph. So we would say it's a weakness on the father's part if he were to love the elder son more than the younger. So maybe we should say, should the father love the elder more than the younger? No. That love is based on the relationship. It's based on the fact that they're sons. So all those things are unchanging, but does the elder son enjoy his relationship with his father more than the younger son does? Yes, he does. Okay. So by union with Christ, you are God's son or daughter. In Christ, we're adopted into God's family. It's a little bit cliche, but it's true. You cannot do anything to make God love you anymore, and you cannot do anything to make him love you any less. You are loved, secure, adopted, sealed with the Spirit. God is working all things together for your good. You died with Christ, you were raised with him, and you ascended with him. You cannot improve your union with Christ. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And later in Romans 8, Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." However, you can improve your communion with God. Just because you are a son does not mean that you are experiencing or enjoying your sonship as much as you could. Passages that state or assume this are abundant. But let's just look at one. Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to actually look at Ephesians chapter 1 a couple times today, so maybe just leave it open after you got there. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. Start at verse 15, actually. Ephesians 1, verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might?" And then he continues about in talking about how that might is the might that raised Jesus from the dead by which he ascended into heaven. So this passage is written to Christians, and Paul is praying for them that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened and that they might see and understand and experience all that they have in Christ. So they have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. They already have been called to a hope. They already have had God's power poured out towards him, but Paul is praying that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, that they may know this in a deeper and more full way than they currently do. So So in his book, Enjoying God, Tim Chester summarizes the distinction between union and communion this way. Our actions don't make us Christians, or make us more of a Christian, or keep us Christians. For our union with God is all his work. Our actions do make a difference to our enjoyment and experience, for our communion with God involves a two-way relationship. Understanding union and communion gives us a great incentive and a great assurance, and this is in your outline there. Chester says, the great incentive is this. If we respond to the circumstances of our life with faith, if we resist the lies of temptation, if we make use of the means of grace, then we will have greater joy in Christ. Our communion with God will improve. And the great assurance is this. Whenever we sin and fail, we can fall back on divine grace. If we have true union with God, it is not affected by the ebbs and flows of our battle with sin. The union forms the great foundation of our lives. Yeah.
So, this would mean, what you're saying would mean that our stance is that you cannot lose your salvation. Because once you have union with Christ, you have union with Christ, no matter what your actions are, past, present, and future. Is that true?
So, Thinking back to what we talked about in the class, if we have been united with Christ, truly, yes, we will not lose our salvation. However, if someone continues to live in unrepentant sin and does not walk according to the Spirit, they walk according to the flesh, like we saw in Romans chapter 8, that is an evidence that they do not have a living and vital union with Christ. But if someone has truly been united with Christ, the Holy Spirit is the bond which unites us to Him, and God puts His law into our hearts and we walk in obedience to His commandments. But yes, the short answer is yes. That means that if you've been united to Christ, that you do not lose your salvation.
Would you say that if somebody is... So you're saying it's possible for you, a Christian's going to be more miserable if they are indeed a Christian. They're going to be more miserable living in sin than they would be living in actively mortifying sin, being part of the church, you know, mm-hmm. reading their Bible, etc. So, in a sense, they can be backslidden, but they're going to be more miserable, and they're going to lack the joy.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, this is all about our enjoyment, right? This is about our experience and enjoyment of our union with Christ. That's a helpful way of putting it, Liz. Thanks. Okay, so brothers and sisters, we can have more. We can have more peace, more love, more power, more of Christ. When we understand union and communion, saying this does not threaten our position as beloved children by saying that we can have more. So in summary, you can experience and enjoy your union with Christ more fully than you do today. You can improve your communion with God. So that's principle number one. Principle number two, we commune with God as He has revealed Himself to us, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So how can we improve our communion with God? How can we more fully experience and enjoy our union with Christ? In his book, Owen argues that our communion with God is always communion with the divine persons, for there is no God other than the persons. In other words, when we commune with God, we are not communing with a personless God. We are communing with one of the divine persons, one or more. So the way that you can think about it this way, the way you can think about this is, nope, not God. That would be confusing. So this is what our communion with God looks like. Our communion with God is a loving relationship with the Father, between the Father and us, between the Son and us, and the Spirit and us. We do not commune with a personless God. So what we're going to talk about today is could be called like a Christocentric Trinitarian communion. I'm not saying that to sound fancy. I say Christocentric because our communion with God is all tied to and rooted in our union with Christ. So it's Christocentric. But it's also Trinitarian. We don't just commune with the Son, we also commune with the Father and with the Spirit. So here are a few applications taken mostly from Enjoying God, Tim Chester's book, also with some of Rankin Wilburn's Union with Christ sprinkled in and some of my thoughts as well. All right, so first, communion with the Father. So we're talking about communion with God, and we're going to go through one by one, communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Spirit. So communion with the Father. In his book, John Owen makes the following statement. I'm going to read the first part and let you think about how to finish it. Quote, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is blank." So how would you finish that sentence?
Reject his son.
Okay. I think that that is true. I think that's incorporated in the answer that Owen gives.
To say you don't need him.
Yeah. So how Owen finishes it is this. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe he loves you. The point that Chester draws from this is, first and foremost, you have communion with the Father by believing he loves you. First and foremost, you have communion with the Father by believing he loves you. And I think that incorporates, Nancy, what you said, and Michelle, what you said as well. So this is an act of faith. It's believing that the Father's disposition towards us is what he says it is. It's believing that he is who he says he is and that all of his action towards us are in love. The Father's love is what the serpent's lie attacked in the Garden of Eden. So the serpent came to Eve and said, in essence, what God has commanded you is not for your good. He's holding something back from you. God doesn't really love you. So by faith, we reject that lie and we cling to the truth of the Father's love. But we don't cling blindly to this truth. This is not something that is lacking evidence. Keith? Sorry, did you want to say something? Okay, so here are three evidences, three ways that the Father demonstrates his love for us. So first, we know the Father's love because Christ died for us. So look back to in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Paul is recounting all that God has done for us in the gospel. And in verse 5, he says, "In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." In love, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So here's a test of your understanding of the cross and of the Father's love. Do you think that the Father loves you because Jesus died for you? Or do you understand that Jesus died for you because the Father loves you? There's a big difference there. Do you think that the Father loves you because Jesus died for you? Or do you understand that Jesus died for you because the Father loves you? Ephesians 1:5 and many other places clearly state that it's the latter. It was the Father's love that compelled him to send Jesus to die for us. This is one of the things that's so beautiful about the doctrine of predestination. The Father chose you. He chose you specifically. He chose you to be adopted into his family. It was not because of anything you did or he foresaw you doing, The cross proves the Father's love. It's not the basis of the Father's love. The cross proves the Father's love. It's not the basis of the Father's love. So when we look at the cross, we can behold the love of the Father that He had bestowed on us even before we were born. And it's a particular love given to us specifically as His redeemed children. So second, we can know the Father's love through His good gifts. We can know the Father's love through His good gifts. Learning to enjoy the Father's love through His gifts is something that I personally have been needing to learn about for the past couple years. It's kind of been a two-step process for me, and I'd like to walk through that with you. The first step might be easier for some of you than it has been for me. So the first step in knowing the Father's love through His gifts is this: to just notice and enjoy the good world that God has created. So I can tend to neglect the earthly, physical, tangible things for the sake of spiritual and conceptual things. What really began to draw me out of that mindset was the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. The Bible does not teach we will be forever disembodied spirits floating around in heaven, but that our bodies will be glorified. We will live forever as physical beings. So the Bible does not teach that we will be disembodied spirits forever floating around in heaven, but that our bodies will be glorified. We will be resurrected as physical beings. What this means is that our true self is not a spirit trapped in a physical body waiting to be released. Our true life is to be further clothed, to be glorified in physical bodies like Jesus' physical resurrection body. So God did not intend humans to live just as disembodied spirits. He intended us to live in bodies. So God has been teaching me about rediscovering a childlike wonder of the physical world. Just being amazed that we live in a place where water is wet and where the sky is blue, except at sunrise and sunset, where it's all sorts of different colors. We live in a world where objects are soft and hard, rough and smooth, hot and cold. We're given food not just as sustenance for our bodies, but with flavors and scents to enjoy. We live in a world that has families and friends, people to love, laugh with, and cry with. This world is certainly broken and fallen, but the Father continues to lavish gifts generously on us. Hopefully you don't have to work quite as hard as I have to simply just notice the wonder at the good things we're given. So if you're there, and you have eyes to see the wonder of the world we live in, then you're ready for the second step, which is to turn in thankfulness to the Father for these good gifts. Thank the Father for the blessings you enjoy, and see them as gifts given to you specifically and intentionally by your Father. This gratitude guards our hearts from two things. First, it guards us from ingratitude, simply taking these gifts for granted, but it also guards us from idolatry, enjoying the gifts as an end in themselves and not seeing them as a token or a whisper of the true joy that is found in knowing and communing with God. So you can experience communion with your Father by thanking Him for the blessings you enjoy and seeing them as tokens of His love for you. So we commune with the Father by believing in His love. We know His love because Christ died for us. We know His love through His good gifts. And thirdly, we know the Father's love because we experience His fatherly discipline. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. So this is an exhortation to remain steadfast under trial. What the author of Hebrews says is this: have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He then quotes out of Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when we experience the Father's discipline in the form of hard circumstances, we should see this as an expression of the love of our Father. As the passage says, if you are left without discipline, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So as human fathers, if we do not discipline our children, we are, in a sense, disowning them. Discipline is a sign of ownership. It is a sign of sonship. So when God disciplines us, it is a sign of our true sonship and of his love for us. It doesn't mean that it's easy or enjoyable in and of itself, as the author of Hebrews says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But we can experience a sort of joy even when we're experiencing the Father's discipline, because later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's a joy because we know that the Father has a purpose in the discipline. It's a forward-looking joy. So we don't really have time to get into this in a lot of depth, but is suffering and discipline always connected to a particular sin? So is your suffering because of a particular sin? Well, it's possible that it's because of a particular sin. There are examples in Scripture of things that happen that are directly as a result of sin. There are also plenty of examples in Scripture of things that happen that are not connected to a specific sin. And I'd be happy to discuss this with you further outside of the class. But suffering is not always connected to a particular sin, or even a sin in you individually. Suffering is always a result of the fact that we live in a sinful and fallen world. Whatever the cause may be, even if it's related to your own individual sin, we can be sure that the Father's discipline is a sign of his love toward us, regardless of the reason for which we are experiencing the discipline. And we don't know. Oftentimes we do not know why we experience the Father's discipline, but we can know that it is for our good and it is because he loves us. So that's communion with the Father. We commune with the Father by believing in the Father's love. We know his love because Christ died for us, because he gives us good gifts, and because he disciplines us.
He disciplines us with the intention of keeping us from sin.
Yes.
Not because we did, that we were being disciplined because of a sin, but he's keeping us.
You know, that's a really good point, and I think I should have been clear on that. So let me make a distinction that I think might be helpful. So there's a difference between punishment and discipline. So when we're disciplining our children, we are not executing a penal judgment on them. We're not saying, okay, you did this, so your punishment for doing that is this needs to happen. When we discipline our children, we're training them. We're looking forward to and we're teaching them to obey. And that's exactly what it says in the passage in Hebrews. I kind of just glossed over it, but it says specifically, he disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. So that's a really good point, Bill, and I'm actually going to say that. I'm going to put that in my notes intentionally because God's discipline toward us is forward-looking. Now, it can be as the result of our sin. It's like, okay, there's a training opportunity here. You know, it's like there was sin. You need to be trained. You need to be disciplined so that you may not sin in the future. But it is not punishment, even if it is connected to our individual sin. Does that make sense? Thank you. That's a really good clarification. Okay, so that's communion with the Father. Now, communion with the Son. These lists are not exhaustive, obviously, but these are different ways of communion with Christ that that Tim Chester talks about in his book. And there are even more in the book that I'm not even going to get to, but I just picked a couple that I think are really helpful. Okay, so communion with the Son. Number one, we commune with the Son by sharing in his suffering. We just got two more passages that we're going to turn to today, but please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I know we're kind of jumping around a little bit, but I'd like everyone to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a meddler, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a... Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we're called to rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ. This is a kind of rejoicing that is reserved specifically for suffering as a Christian. So Peter here is specifically talking about suffering as a Christian, suffering for the name of Christ. So as we just saw, when we sin and endure discipline, there is a way to rejoice in that. We can receive the discipline as an expression of the Father's love and know that he's working for our holiness in that. But rejoicing because we are suffering for Christ is an even more profound experience of communion with God. Because of our union with Christ, when we suffer for him, we are experiencing a sharing with Christ in his suffering. And the way that this works is, this we see it in this passage and in several other passages, where it says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So, sharing, if we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, we know that we will also share in his glory. So, like Jesus in the Beatitude says, you know, blessed are you when people persecute you, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. And also says elsewhere, I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Does anyone know? Is that Romans 8? Yeah. So the principle is very clear. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. And that is a way of experiencing our communion with him. The testimonies of countless Christians agree that their sweetest experiences of communion with Christ have come in times when they're suffering for his sake, when they're sharing in Christ's sufferings. So we experience communion with the Son by sharing in his suffering. Number two, we experience communion with the Son by communing with his body. And this is, I think this is the last passage we're going to jump to, but please jump over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's a lot here in this passage, but let me just draw out a couple points. So the analogy used here is that Christ is the head, and we, the church, are His body. Just like each member of the body, of our physical bodies, has its own designated function, so we each, as the body of Christ, have our own gifts and calling to serve in the body. And notice what happens. When the body is working together, when all the joints are in place and everything is doing its proper function, the body builds itself up in love. And it says we are growing up into the head, into Christ. So the church is the body of Christ, and you can experience a greater communion with Christ by participating in the life of the body. So this looks like participating in Sunday worship gatherings. It looks like having a family from church over for dinner. It looks like sharing your hearts with your community group and praying for each other. This looks like gently correcting a friend when they are not living according to the gospel. It looks like helping to bear the financial burden of a church member who has lost their job. As we commune with the body of Christ, we can actually experience communion with Christ through each other. And I think that's a really powerful concept, that we can experience communion with Christ in our communion with each other because we are the body of Christ. So third, and this is closely related, we commune with the Son by eating at His table. So there's one specific element of our worship service that is very specifically intended to be a means of communion with Christ. And that is the communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. So I'll call it the Lord's Supper just because calling it communion would be, obviously, would be very confusing. So the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is warning the Corinthian church about trying to both participate in a sense in pagan worship by eating food that's offered to idols, and also trying and participating in Christian worship. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the blood of Christ?" He reminds that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. So Paul is picturing here that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the host providing us with a meal. And you have to choose. Are you going to eat at Jesus' table, or are you going to eat at the table of demons? You can't have it both ways. That's what Paul is talking about in the original context there. Are you going to come to Jesus' table and eat, or are you going to eat at the table of demons? You can't do both. That's the original context, but I think we can also look at some of the assumptions Paul is making when he addresses the Corinthians. He assumes that they understand that the Lord's Supper is participation in the body and the blood of Christ, and there are certain implications that flow from that. So What I'd like to encourage each of us is to do is to see in the Lord's Supper, Christ is extending himself to you. He's offering himself to you. He's offering us a feast, and it's a feast of his flesh and blood. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 75, asks this: how does the Holy Supper remind and ensure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? And here's the answer, twofold. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood was poured out for me on the cross. As surely as we can take this bread and drink the wine, so surely was Christ offered for us. He was broken for us and his blood was poured out. And then second, as surely as I receive from the hand the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. So in the Lord's Supper, there's an element of remembrance and remembering that what Jesus did for us, about how his body was broken for us, how his blood was poured out for us. And there's also an element of faith where we remind ourselves that it is through communion with Christ and through our union with him that we receive the nourishment and the spiritual life that we need.
David.
Yes?
I see where you're going with that, because hearing what you're saying here and then seeing what you put up on the board, God is like a teacher teaching us the union of the community. But on the other hand, this ties into the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's all three in one. But how I see it is, it doesn't confuse me, because I can see myself, me, myself, and I. So I can see where the three in one comes in there.
You know, it's funny. I was reading listening to a series about St. Augustine, and he actually talks about me, myself, and I, and as a way of explaining and understanding the Trinity.
Wow.
So you're a lot like St. Augustine. One of the most brilliant theologians in the history of the church. So that's really cool.
Yeah, my mom and dad always tells me, you know, that's brilliant, Keith, you know. That's how you see the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You know, you see me, myself, and I.
That's cool. All right. Okay, so that's communion with the Son. All right, so lastly, communion with the Spirit. So we experience communion with the Holy Spirit by relying on his power. Communion with the Spirit is a little bit different from communion with the Father and the Son. Here's why. The Spirit points to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's role, is to point to Christ. Christ came to show us the Father, so Christ is pointing to the Father. And the Father glorifies the Son. But no one's really pointing at the Spirit. So the Spirit points to Jesus, or the Son. The Son reveals to us what the Father is like, and by that the Son is glorified. So this is Christocentric. It's centered on Jesus. But no one's pointing at the Spirit in this diagram. The Spirit is inside us, directing our gaze to Spirit. So the Holy Spirit points to Christ. He's not intended to be the focal point, if I can put it that way. The Spirit is the one that's inside us, and we commune with the Spirit not by beholding him with the eyes of our heart primarily, but rather by relying on his power and expecting him to work through us. That is primarily how we experience fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit. So we primarily experience communion with the Spirit by relying on his power and expecting him to work. So remember from last week how Jesus said that he can do nothing on his own, that Jesus was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So experiencing the nearness of the Spirit happens as we're relying on the power of the Spirit. But here's the catch. If we're relying on the Spirit, that means we are not relying on ourselves. So renouncing self-reliance and actively turning to relying on the Spirit. Here are two ways that we can help cultivate a heart of dependence on the Spirit. First of all, is just by prayer. Prayer is the barometer of our dependence on God. If we think that we can live our lives without prayer, without active dependence on God, there are probably two things going on. One, our expectations are too low of what God is going to do in our lives. And two, our self-confidence is too high. So even the most mundane acts of obedience that God calls us to require the power of the Holy Spirit in order for it to be an obedience that's truly pleasing to God. So we can't even, we can't have peace, we can't have patience, we can't have kindness, we can't have goodness, we can't have faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control without the power of the Holy Spirit. But I would also argue that perhaps sometimes our expectations are too low, and we don't really expect the Holy Spirit to do anything that's really powerful in our lives. And those are the two reasons why maybe we don't pray more.
Okay, I don't know if this is a good question for the class or if I should take this offline, but the Spirit, when we receive Christ into our lives at the point of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. Is that our understanding now?
Yes.
So the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. There are Christian groups that believe that there is a second indwelling of the Spirit, or mm-hmm. something like that.
Yeah.
And I'm talking about Pentecostal Christians.
Right. So what our understanding would be at this church is, so Romans chapter 8 says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit. So that's the fundamental. And I think that's indisputable, honestly. It's indisputable biblically that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. There are experiences of our communion with God that wherein the Spirit is poured out on us in greater measure. So we don't believe that we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is being united to Christ. You can experience like a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's not like a second experience. It's a second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh experience. It's something that's an ongoing experience that can happen over and over in the Christian life. So that's the way that we would understand it. This is all about experience, right? This class today is all about experiencing the Holy Spirit, experiencing Christ, experiencing God in greater measure. But it's all rooted in our union with Christ. And we can certainly discuss it more outside of class, but that's the framework from which we're coming. Okay. All right, so we can cultivate dependence on the Spirit through prayer. And then we can also cultivate dependence on the Spirit by taking a risk. By pursuing something that we feel incapable of, that forces us into active dependence on the Holy Spirit. So doing things that we don't feel like we can do in ourselves, and that forces us towards dependence on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we commune with the Holy Spirit by relying on His power, and we commune with the Holy Spirit by hearing Him speaking through God's Word. So when we read the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. He is speaking to us by His Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we don't have to turn there, but the author says, quote, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, which was written 1,000 years before the letter of the Hebrews was written. But he doesn't say, remember what the Holy Spirit said back then. He says, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the point that the author is making is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today through God's word. So as you read, the Spirit illuminates the scriptures to you and reveals the glory of Christ. And as we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So reading your Bible is not a static experience. It is a dynamic experience by which we commune with the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. Okay. All right. One last means of communion. And this is not... this is related to communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Is talking a little bit more about prayer. So this is how we're going to conclude. So a means of communing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is by prayer. Prayer is one of the deepest ways we can experience communion with God. And I think perhaps one of the reasons for this is that prayer itself is inherently deeply Trinitarian. We experience communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit very directly and intimately through prayer. So here's the biblical summary of how we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. Now, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit. Owen actually argues in his book that we can pray to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. He makes an argument for that. However, the normative way of praying in the New Testament is praying to the Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, is our Father who art in heaven. So when we pray, we're coming before our loving Father. And we know he is our loving Father because we are chosen in his Son for adoption. So we come in Christ. Our union with Christ is why we can come to the Father. And the Spirit is working within us, teaching us to pray and leading us toward the Father through the Son. So those are some of the ways of communing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this now concludes our class. So just to conclude, what we've studied in the class is this. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus Christ. When we're united to Christ, what is true of him is now true of us. And all that he has and all that he is now ours. By our union with Christ, we are then invited into what we were created for, to commune with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our union with Christ. Thank you that you have chosen us in Christ to be redeemed and to become your own children. I pray that you would help each of us to greater experience and enjoy the communion that we can now have because we're united to Christ. I pray that we would enjoy communion with you, Father, that we would enjoy communion with your Son and with your Spirit, and that you would give us more and more and more of yourself, that we would experience more of your love, more of your power, more of your peace in our lives. And then when we fail, we would fall back and trust in our union with Christ that is unchanging and that you'll never let us go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.